We're going to begin at verse 24 of Matthew 13. Let's have those back rows come forward. You need to come all the way up into the front. Thank you. Good. All the way to the very first pew even. It's a nice pew. Praise the Lord. Okay, we're going to look at the 13th chapter of Matthew beginning at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed into thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he saith, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Father God, we thank you this day that you have taught us not simply parables, but the meaning of those parables so that we can understand the secrets of the kingdom of God. And now I pray as we open your word that you would cause us to have understanding of all these things so that we might be a mighty people and that we might understand clearly our vision, our task, the obstacles, the secrets, those things that we need to know so that we can finish the work that you have given us to do. And we ask this all in your holy name. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Let's read on. Verse 31, another parable, this is now the third parable that Jesus taught, put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable, this is now the fourth parable, spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things Jesus spake unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears, let him hear. Now, 3 weeks ago, I began to teach you about parables, and I said that a parable always has one point. A parable is not like an allegory. An allegory, every part of the story has a meaning. But in a parable, there's only one point being made. Nonetheless, sometimes parables and allegories kind of blur together. so that it's hard sometimes to understand whether a thing is a parable or an allegory. But remember, a parable only has one major point. And so to look for a lot of little points, like maybe study the end times through a parable, you really can't establish a doctrine on the basis of a parable because it only has one point. Whereas an allegory is really telling you a story that every part of it has an equivalent meaning. It has a symbolic meaning to something else. Now, Jesus, in giving a parable or a simile, is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. That means it's similar to, which is a parable. It's like this. Now, he never spoke to his disciples in parables. He spoke to his disciples always with explanation. But to the crowds, he gave them parables or stories because they could understand the story. So the crowds had no problem understanding Jesus at all. The only problem was they didn't understand what they understood. But they understood it well. They understood exactly what he meant when he was talking about a sower going out to sow seed in a field. And they knew what mustard seed was. And they knew what leaven was. So they had a complete understanding, but they didn't understand what they understood. And that was intended by God. And if you'll read the 6th chapter of Isaiah and many other places, but especially the 6th chapter, which Jesus is quoting here, it's fulfilling a verse that God gave to the prophet Isaiah that said, speak to this people words so they don't understand, because their heart is turned against me. And I then want to go along with them. Since they've rebelled from me, I'm not going to speak to them as though they were my children until they are converted. So he said, tell this people, and he wasn't using reverse psychology, he was speaking the truth, tell this people that they can see, but they can't see. That they can hear, but they can't hear. That their ears are now dull, and their eyes are now dim, and their heart is gross fat. In other words, they're unable to have a tender heart toward God. They're hard-hearted. They're unable to receive in the things of God. So he said, prophesy and tell them that, so that they understand that this blindness has come because of their own rebellion. Then if they repent, then they'll have eyes that see and ears that hear, and hearts that are made new. So it was a prophecy that was given to the Old Testament people to tell them, God has abandoned you until you return to the Lord. And of course, the only answer that they could have is, we can't. How many of you as Christians have tried to turn back to God sometime and you found it's difficult to do it? Well, the Jews weren't even born again. And they tried to say, okay, let's make a new leaf today. Let's turn over a new leaf. Let's start all over again. Let's see if we can't do it today. And every day, even today, a sincere Jew is still seeking to keep the Sabbath, Shabbat. He wants to be able to do that which is right. He wants to live a life that's holy, but he cannot make it. And every Jew on the face of the earth today, as any other moral person, has this problem that you can never have a perfect day. Try as hard as you may, you can never arrive. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Even then you think, well, as a Christian, now I can do it. No, you can't. You say, well, I can do it because Jesus is in me. Well, that's true. But it's not you. It's him. And here's how it works. When you help him out, you fail. And then you cry out to him and says, help. And he said, yeah, you need it. You never improve. I want you to know, I don't care how mature you become, you never improve. The only thing is you learn to cry out quicker and say, I give up. That's growth. That's maturity. Maturity is never becoming more like Christ. Christ-likeness has to do with learning to call out to him quicker. Then you look like Christ because it's him. But you yourself never improve. That is, your old man only dies. It doesn't, in fact, improve. Now, your new man is simply that new heart that you have that has become a temple or a vessel or a vehicle or a holder for the living God. And there's your goodness. Goodness is God. Only God is good. How many have tried to be good and have failed? Forget it. It's impossible. But God in you is able to produce fruit. You cannot produce fruit for God. Only God can produce fruit in and through you. God is good. God bears fruit. You cannot bear fruit for God. People say, well, I want to serve God. Well, only if you understand that correctly. Now, you see, to the Christians, we want to explain everything. But to the world, they have no understanding of what I'm talking about. If you're not born again, what I'm saying makes no sense, because in the world, there's only two categories, good and bad. They understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat constantly of that tree. Even if they're wicked, they understand what wickedness is. The world knows good and bad. The world knows what it's like. Even if they invent the third category of gray, they understand what it's like to do good or to do bad. They have a conscience. No matter how blunted their conscience becomes, they have a conscience. Justice prevails. To the end of the age, there will always be justice. That is, men will always have a category for justice, even though they'll never arrive at it. How many know that America is not the land of the just? No matter how much that woman holds up that thing, you know. You'll never have perfect justice in the earth. It's impossible. But it's a rough justice, and compared to some other nations, some people say it's a good justice. Nonetheless, it's rough. Whether you're a businessman, whether you're a housewife raising children, whether you're a pastor, or whether you're a ruler of a nation, you cannot bring forth justice. Any politician that promises you, any banker that promises you, any mother that promises her children or herself will utterly fail. You cannot be good. Get that out of your head. None is good but God. Period. Now that's the first lesson of the Christian walk. The first lesson. There's only two, and that's the first. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And even bound to Him, it's still Him. Even when you're bound to Him, through Him, I can do all things. In Him. That is, when I'm completely immersed in Him. When I'm spontaneously immersed in Him. Not when I'm working for Him. Not when I'm in Him, but then I step outside and try to work for Him. No, you can't do it that way. But when you're fixed on the Lord, when you've fallen in love with Jesus, you cannot serve God unless you're a lover. God is love. So Jesus was teaching the people, not what I've just done, but He was teaching them by parables. He was not explaining to them anything. And the disciples would take Him aside and they would say, "Explain to us the parable. We understand the parable. We understand there's a sower and He's sowing seed." Now last week, or 3 weeks ago, I shared with you that the first parable is the most important parable of all. Until you understand the first parable, you can understand no other parable. The first parable is the parable of the four types of soil. That is the key to every other parable. So to understand that first parable in Matthew 13 or Luke 4 and many other places, Mark 4, is to understand all parables. But what was that? In just a sentence, it was this. That if you, this is the only point it was making, you are a soil, and there are four different types of soil, and maybe you find all four inside yourself, but at least you're a soil. And God is calling you to be a perfect, fruitful, fertile soil. Now, that's the point. And He was saying that there are obstacles, hard paths, shallow, stony ground, thorns and thistles that choke. Now, if you remove all of those things, that is, if you'll break up the ground, if you'll burn the thistles, pull them up, dry them out, and burn them up, because they're thorn bushes, and if you'll dig out the stones or remove the stones from the ground out of your life, then you personally will be fruitful. First 30, then 60, then 100-fold. Now, that's the meaning of that parable. Now, if you understand that parable, that God is calling you to purity, remove every stone, break up all the hard ground, and burn all the thistles and thorns in your life. If you understand that, which takes a long time to understand, because if you understand it, you do it. You don't simply come back and say, "Oh, I understand that now." But to hear is to do. Now, you see, the world hears but doesn't do. They understand that parable just as well as you do. But the sign that you're a Christian is when you hear it, you do it. The sign of a Christian is holiness. By their fruits they shall be known. You cannot be known by your faith. You say, "Well, I have faith in God." It's not good enough. Faith must be active in love. Faith must be holy. So you can't say, "Well, it's by my faith." Faith does save, but those that are saved bear fruit. It may be that there's a time process. Someone say, "Well, I believe I'm saved, but I know I'm not looking too fruitful." Well, that's quite possible. You can't tell right away. I'm going to say that again. You cannot tell right away. I'm going to say that again. You cannot tell right away. So don't be depressed or condemned, nor judge another. Stop it. Because you don't know. But sooner or later, yes, fruit must come. If someone says, well, I just stand in my faith and I have no fruit, then the book of James was written to say, brother, if you have no fruit, you're not of his. If you're not bearing fruit for God, you're not of his. And the pastor over that sheep ought to do something. Now, the other sheep don't have to kick them and so on and so forth. But at least that sheep should be in such a place that the pastoral ministry would notice that and would say something, brother, you're walking in sin. Now, that's what pastoring is all about. Isn't that exciting? Isn't it wonderful to have pastors that know your sins and watch? They have charge over you. They have to care for your soul. Now, a lot of people don't like that. And they're like kind of like goats that butt you. You know, you know, don't get near me. You know, don't try to take care of me. And so that's what we call stubborn sheep. But that's all right, because pastors have rods, you know, and other instruments. You know, they have other ways of dealing with sheep. But this is not a parable about sheep. But Jesus was teaching them this parable that personal purity is the key to everything else. If you understand the parable of the soils, you ask yourself, am I hard soil? Are there areas of my life where I'm hard? Where I do not let the seed penetrate and the devil comes along and steals it away quickly so I have no understanding of the word. Are there areas of my life like that? Now, on a daily basis, you should be examining your life to see whether that's so. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have roads like we have. Rome built roads. But prior to Rome's coming, actually, there were very few roads. So most of the throughways or byways were paths that had been worn, and they went across fields and so on and so forth. And a farmer would come up to a path and then stop plowing and then go on the other side and so on. They would plow up to the paths so that Jesus' disciples, when they were walking through a grain field, they were walking along a path. They weren't just walking through the grain. They were walking along one of those ancient paths. So the countryside was filled with paths that cows walked along, people walked along, and so on. And they were convenient places. So a farmer would go out to sow, there would be paths everywhere where people had worn it down hard. So many Christians are like that. And that's what we talked about. Others are shallow. That is, they're full of zeal. Immediately they're in love with the Lord and they're going to do all these things and so on. But persecution arises and Christians fall away. I tell you, one of my desires as a pastor is not only to break up the hard ground in us, but also to teach people not to be afraid of persecution, to teach them how to go through trials and temptations. And that's why the first furnace is right here in the kingdom of God. We don't want you to go out in the world and get burned. We want you to get burned right here. Do you understand? If you can't make it here, you'll never make it out there. If you can't get along with the brothers and sisters, hello, you'll never make it anywhere. Oh, that Christian, blah, blah. Who? You know, and we're so sensitive. Hello. You thought that was a virtue. That's not a virtue. I'm very sensitive. It's not a virtue. They hurt my feelings. It's all right. That's a sin on your part. Well, what they did. It doesn't matter what they did. What did you do? I was hurt. It's a sin. They may have sinned. That's true. But our response to sin is not to sin again. It's not to be afraid or to be hurt or to be discouraged or to be disappointed. It's to rejoice, to forgive, to forget, to get up again and to go on. And to bless your enemies. If you've got enemies in this church, praise the Lord. What a blessing. What a wonderful opportunity you have to bless and to forgive. I'm serious. This is what it's all about. You know, we just say a lot of words. But the point is, this is really what it's about. Don't wait for a nice message. Just go over to that brother or sister and say, you know, I love you. I want to bless you. Or bake them a cake or write them a letter. Or do whatever the Lord tells you to do. But make up right away. Stop it. Stop all that judgment in your heart. Because with the judgment you mete out, you will also be judged in turn. You are not appointed to be a judge. You can only judge if you know everything. How many here know everything? Good. Then God alone is judge. Let judgment begin with God and end with God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You see, God might have a very different judgment about that other believer than you do. Hello. You think their ears stick out too far. You think they're obnoxious. You think they talk too much. You think they're too pious. You think they're too worldly. You think this, you think that, but you don't know. Now let God decide. Hello. Now that sets you free to work on one person, your husband. Many people spend a lot of time criticizing the pastor or some other believer or their mate or something like this. You've got only one to take care of. That's what that first parable is all about. That's the key to every other parable. Take care of the log in your own eye. Take care of the speck in your own eye. Take care of that which is in you first. Everything else will work out as well. The second parable is very different. Now let's look at the parable of another sower. He just told a story of a man who sowed seed and said he sowed it in four different places. Along the path, in the shallow ground where there were a lot of rocks, then in another place where there were thorns and thistles growing up to choke out the word, and then in the fertile soil, 30, 60, 100 fold. That's personal purity. That's God calling you to be personally pure, remove the stones, dig up and burn the thorns and thistles. Break up the ground, make your ground humus, make your ground full of all kinds of fertility. Now that's the first parable, and that has to do with you. But here's the second one, it has to do with world mission. This one has to do with mission. This one has to do with the church. This one has to do with you corporately. Listen to it. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So here's the man, either taking out of his pouch or taking out of his girdle. I told you usually they put it in their girdle, but they also sometimes would have a pouch they'd wear over their shoulder. And they would scatter the seed along the ground. But while men slept, his enemy came, whoever this man was, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat. Now, the tares are Lolium tremulentum. You thought I wasn't educated, but I just wanted you to know that these tares are called darnel. And they look just like wheat when they first begin to grow. So you can't tell at the beginning whether a thing is a wheat or a tare. But when they grow up and are fully grown, the darnel, which is poisonous, and if they get it mixed up with the wheat, there actually is a poison in it, and the bread that they make or the meal that they make will actually cause, in its mildest form, a dizziness, and in a more severe form, it can cause serious problems. So they took special care to separate the darnel from the wheat. But in the beginning, you can't tell the difference. There's no way to know, so you might think, well, I don't know if it is or it isn't, so I'll just dig up everything in the area. But then you destroy your wheat. So this poisonous crop turns black when it's fully matured. You then can see that this darnel is not like wheat, which is white when it's ready to be harvested. But it's black, so it's easy to tell the difference at the harvest. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So Jesus was telling something that was obvious to everybody. It's a parable anyone could understand. That you don't go and dig it up when it's young. Everyone knew that. But what would happen, there are different ways to do this, but I'm going to explain the simplest way, is that the women and children would go out just prior to the harvest. They did not harvest early. They waited till just the right moment. And just prior to that, they could see all these little dark darnels. And they would go out and they would one by one hand-pick them. They would go through the grain and hand-pick them and pull them out. Now, always, they might miss a few, so that when it comes time for the threshing and then the winnowing and then the sifting and then finally the burning of the chaff or the darnel that would be left over and the storing of the good. So there's four processes there. First, you thresh it, then you winnow it. To thresh it is to drive the oxen over it, and then to winnow it is one of those forks that winnows it and the chaff blows into another heap. And then you have to further sift it. Sometimes there's still some darnel in there. And it shows up very easily with little rocks and stones, and the darnel is separated from the wheat. So at full harvest, it's easy to tell the difference. The wheat will go through and fall to the ground. So the women would sit down in the sifting process and vigorously shake this sieve. That's a picture of the kingdom of God. It's a picture that God is going to shake the nations. But first of all, judgment begins in the household of God. So the first shifting, the first shaking begins here. Among us. Now, the second parable, it says, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, now he's talking here about the early church, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So right from the very beginning, the wicked were right there and the church was in the wicked world. I mean, they were all grown up together. Wickedness and goodness all together. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said, an enemy hath done this. Now, the explanation is the enemy is Satan. There's nothing left to the imagination. Now, the public didn't know that. When he preached in parables, the public thought, Who is the enemy? It's a man. But Jesus explains it's not a man. It's the Son of Man who sows the good seed, and it's another who's not a man. He's a man, but he's really Satan. It's the devil. And he sows wicked seed among the tares. He just tries to get a Christian and then to put evil men surrounding them. Have you noticed that? The devil wants to put you next to evil men. Now, you might then ask the natural question, what do we do, Lord? Do we run away from them? Do we have fellowship with them? Do we try to convert them? And if not, what do we do? What is our role with the wicked that are all around us, who have been sown in our midst? That's a very important question. Now, you see, this is no longer the question of the four soils. This is now a question of what do you do about those others that are in your midst? And the answer is this. But he said, no. Even though they've been sown among you, don't remove them. Just be patient. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about whether this one is or isn't. Sometimes you can't tell right away. Don't get anxious about it. But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. In other words, you can't go after the world to clean it up. Our job is not to clean up the world. Now, I was raised in seminary to be a liberal. And the liberal gospel is not the gospel, which I found out. The liberal gospel is to clean up the world. Now, they believe that it's not enough just to get saved. You also have to clean up the world. Now, they're very close to the truth. But they're a million miles from it. It's not good enough to be close. It's not good enough to be wheat and tares. You must be wheat. Do you see the difference? The good is often the enemy of the best. And in these last days, that's going to become very obvious. Up until now, the good was good. And the best was just extra credit. But I want you to know, as the age draws to a close, it will be extremely important not to distinguish between good and bad, but between the best and that which is called good by men. Because what is called good by men is actually darnel, lolium tremulentum. It's actually evil. It's actually evil. So the Antichrist is not a wicked man. He's wicked because he looks good. That's the height of wickedness. Satan will pose himself as an angel of light, the beast that will rule over this world. The beast, the ugly thing in the Bible, is actually the most wonderful, the most noble, the most precious thing this world has ever produced. Hello? His blackness will not appear until the end of the age. But he is working his work under light. That is, as though he's just like wheat. He has the name Christian. He looks good. He stands for the right things. He says the right words. He has the form of religion, but denies the power of it. Now, most Christians do not like this kind of teaching. That's why Jesus taught it. They don't want to believe that there's a deception in this world. Most Christians want to believe that God's in the heaven, and if they just do the best they can, everything will work out somehow. And especially for them and their children and their children's children and so on. They don't like the idea that this is a sinister world and they have to fight. Hello? Christians don't like fighting. They want to be nice. They want things to be peaceful and gentle. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Do not be deceived. While men slept, the enemy came in and sowed the tares. It's because the church is asleep. She's not sober. She's not watchful. She is not anxious to be pure. She can put up with a lot of darkness without saying anything. In her own life first. That's why the first parable is the most important. But also in the church. Now, I want you to know that this parable is not about the church having tares in it. It's about the world. The field is not the church. The field, which is his field, it's his world, has both tares and wheat, but the wheat is the church. Not that the wheat and the tares grow up together in the church. Someone says to me, well, Pastor, I think the church is never going to be done with sin, so you're always going to have tares in it. Wrong. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the world is always going to have tares in it, but he said the church must be pure. Now, this is extremely important because on this particular verse lies the entire modern world. on this particular understanding, the Reformation went off. The entire Reformation split over this verse. It was a traditional Roman Catholic. It's called the classic argument. It was a traditional teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that you had tares inside the church. And so someone would say, that priest is drunk. And they would say, it's tares. What can you do? Even the priests. But ex opere operata. It doesn't really matter because whatever he does is still efficacious, even though who he is wicked. You see what I'm saying? What they were saying then was a wicked priest, as long as he does the right ritual, is still doing a good thing. You don't have to worry about it. Not true. Now, when Luther came along, Luther also had an opportunity to produce a pure church. But working with those Germans, as he did, those beer-drinking, cheese-eating Germans, he found that they weren't so appreciative of the gospel as he thought they were going to be. And so even though he was driven to be a man of purity in his own life and wanted to live a holy life, he found that his gospel was not producing fruit, it was only producing laziness. Ah, good, we don't have to worry about the hell of the Catholics now. We can just do our thing and by faith we're saved. We don't have to do any works. Now, Luther had never taught that. Luther had taught that a Christian will be known by his works. As a matter of fact, Luther preached more sermons on works than he did on faith. However, it didn't work. Even though he preached the gospel, as he understood it, it didn't produce the fruit. That's why Calvin, the Presbyterian inventor, thought Luther must be wrong. That's why Wesley later thought there must be a method. And that's why he's a Methodist. There must be a method to take this good teaching of Luther and Calvin and make it work because it isn't working. Calvin didn't do it either. So there's been a problem because of this verse. Now, the rest of the Reformation said, Luther, you're wrong. We think the church ought to be pure. And Luther said, I agree, but we're not ready for it yet. So Luther then fell under the same problem of allowing the church to be impure because it was public. Now, we've talked about that. A public church is always going to have sinners in its midst. Can you say amen? Amen. You didn't say amen loud enough. Amen. Okay, I just want you to know, a public church is never going to be a pure church. A public church is never going to be a pure church. A public church, something that meets on Sunday morning, open to the public, will never be a pure church. But the church is not just a public church. In the early church, they not only met in the temple, which was public, but they also met in homes. They also met in synagogues. They also met in private places where there was a covenant community. Do you understand? That's where the church really was. So this parable is talking about the fact that the church in its membership must be a covenant, pure church, and anyone who does not live up to the covenant should be excommunicated. Hello? Now, not here in the public church, as though I'd point out and say, you know, brother or sister, you know, you have sinned and therefore you must leave this church. No. This only works in a small house church atmosphere where we know one another, where we can speak very intimately with one another. You see, it doesn't work in the public church to say, sister, I've discovered you've committed adultery. I want you to publicly confess that now. You know, no. Okay, out. You know, or they get up and confess it as though that everyone else in the church who was, you know, gleeful, you know, and thinking, isn't it a shame? And so on. They weren't caught. That's not what the Bible means about excommunication. Excommunication is where there's a loving family where, by the way, people are going to fall into sin because the church is not structured right today. It's hard for people to grow up in the Lord with the way the church is structured today because there's no pastoral leadership. None. Zero. A pastor can't be a pastor over 100, and I'll bet there's 105 people here or something. You can't pastor that many people. Jesus didn't even try that. He only could handle 12 men. That's about it. You should have one pastor for at least every 10 to 12 men. If you're really going to help, encourage, assist, apprentice, work with, develop, mature, You can't work with hundreds. So the idea of the medieval church being a geographic church, which had thousands in it, 30, 40, 50, 100, 200,000 in some cities, is impossible. So the idea of the parish is an unbiblical idea as far as that being identical with the church. This is a big question. The thing I'm telling you is a big thing. What is the church? Jesus said it's both public and private. Today there are many house churches. There are many covenant communities. There are many people that live out in the countryside, or other people that meet in little homes and say, we're the church because we're pure. We're the church because we meet in a home and we have a covenant. And we do discipline one another and so on. That's not the church. You cannot be a church that way. You must be public and private. You can't be one or the other. You can't be just public and you can't be just private. Are you understanding that? The church must have both its public aspect, in which you're in the world, and its private aspect, in which it's purified and you allow no sin to remain. Now that's a tough church, isn't it? We haven't seen many of those. We will. That's exactly what we're building. That's exactly what God has called us to do. And God willing, we will. So this parable of the wheat and the tares is solved by this, that the field is not the church. The field is the world. Our mission is to the whole world to reach out as wheat to the tares and to snatch them from the fire. Remember, the women go out into the field at the end of the age, who are the angels. They go out and gather each tare, each darnel, and then they wrap them in bundles, and then they put all the bundles together and they burn them. Now that's what's going to happen. So the writer in the Bible says, then before that time happens, you that are wheat, go out and save the darnel and snatch some from the fire. That's your job. What is our mission? Is our mission the church? No, our mission is the world. We are to be reaching out into the world, not stealing sheep from other churches. Now most of you are stolen sheep. That is, you've come from some other church somewhere. And that's all right. That's all right. It's all right. Okay? God said it's all right. But this must not be the nature of our church, to constantly steal sheep from other churches. We must build a foundation out of all these stolen ones, hello, that God has brought to us sovereignly, but stop that process. And then begin to build from the world. Why? Because the world is the field. The world is the field. And the mission is ripe. Oh, I tell you, there are many that we aren't even beginning to touch. We don't even want to notice some of them. We don't want to look. Because, you know, in the world, they're not so neat and nice. Now, there are some worldly people you might like. You know, certain ones you'd pick out and say, oh, he'd make a good Christian. Boy, she'd make a good Christian. You know, but the other ones, they wouldn't make good Christians. Obviously, they're too poor, they're too ugly, got too many problems, too obnoxious, you know. They'd probably break our windows. Hello? You know what I'm saying? You do know what I'm saying. Okay. Now, this is not our choice. We've been bought with a price. God said, go ye therefore, and as you go, make disciples. Now, that's much more than just saving people. That means bring carnal and compromised. They can never get over it because at the base, at the bottom, they have built that in. Now, they're not wicked people. The Roman Catholic people are Christians. The Protestant people are Christians. That is for the most part. I'm not judging any individual one. But I'm saying the denominations are Christian. That's not the problem. The problem is that by a deception of teaching, and a very important one, and that's why these parables are so important, they have allowed impurity to come in and have even made it a doctrine and said, Jesus said wheat and tares should grow together. But they misunderstood that the world is the field, not the church. They grow up together in the world. We are in the world, but not of it. But we must be pure. So this is another parable that calls for purity. And at the end of the age, the wicked will be removed first. Isn't that interesting? Unlike the rapture people that says we go first. Interesting, isn't it? Hello? Hello? I mean, I just wanted you to notice that. I'm not solving a doctrinal problem. I'm only raising some questions for some of you who have made certain conclusions. It's interesting that the wicked are gathered first, bound together. The collectivization, the unity, comes among the wicked first. It's interesting that the wicked are unified first. They come together first. They're bound together first. They collectivize first. The beast system in this world is determined to collectivize, to bind itself together, to achieve unity. Whether you're a Mason or whatever you are, you want to see if everyone can be brought together in some big master unity. And so the beast system is that system which wants to govern all men by bringing them under a common category. But I'm sorry, the church of Jesus Christ cannot fit under that category. We can't be Masons. Hello? You see, Masons are eclectic. They believe in many gods. They're secretive and a lot of other things too. But the point is, they have an appeal that includes Islamics. You know, they wear those little fezes. And Jews. And all kinds of peoples under certain categories and definitions and so on. And they pretend like it's all this and that. But it's an attempt to rule all men. It's Baalism. It's an attempt to put Jesus together with something of this world. That's wheat and tares. We must stand holy for purity. And that means we must be ruthless among ourselves. We haven't done that yet. We haven't yet set up our church strictly yet. We're still a public church. We are only a church in the making. I want you to understand that because you may have been confused. And in the next week or so, I'm going to lay out for you a kind of programmatic for the next 10 years or so on. So you have an idea what we're talking about, where we're going, and why we're doing what we're doing, because I think you need to know. But we desire to be everything that Jesus said. So this parable is important, and there were two other parables that were given between the parable and the explanation to the disciples. Watch. Verse 34. I'm skipping over the two other parables. All these things Jesus spake unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. In other words, he never spoke to the public except by a parable. That's the way to speak to the world. Don't tell them the doctrine of the Trinity. What do they care? You see what I'm saying? They don't understand Trinity. That's silly. That's why the church has tried to make converts through traditional religion. It doesn't work. Speak to them in parables. Heal their bodies. Oh, they understand that perfectly. Well, I don't know what it is, but I like it. You know, I don't really know what it is. You know, a parable is like this. You go away and you have a guilty feeling that the thing was talking about you, but you're not exactly sure what it was. That's a parable. That's the point of a parable, is you go away thinking, I don't think I understand everything. You know, this Jesus just laid out the world for you. He just simply laid it all out and said, blah, blah, blah. And you had an idea. He knows what he's talking about. Somehow, I don't think I know what he knows. And I have a feeling that I'm one of the other ones, you know. He mentioned four of them. I think I'm the wrong one. You just have that sneaky feeling that parable keeps working on you. And that's the way a parable is to be. So when you speak to the world, you should have salt that bites. But you should not be condemning. You're going to hell. You know, it's not that kind of thing. You see what I'm saying? It's something that has kind of a puzzle to it. You're kind of a puzzle to your people. Have you noticed you're kind of a puzzle to your people? You know, you go home for family and so on. You cannot just speak directly to them. You see, communicating the gospel is indirect. Well, we're talking about the world now. Not talking about to the saints. Talking about to the world. It's indirect. It's not direct. And then comes the clincher at the end. Therefore, go and do likewise. But they don't exactly know what you're talking about, but they know somehow it's speaking to them and their condition. You're meeting people right where they are. Heal their bodies. Feed their poor. Love them. That's what will catch the world's attention. Not the teaching. The teaching is obscure, but it's interesting. But it's obscure. They don't really know what it does mean. But after they convert without understanding, isn't it interesting you can be converted without full understanding? You know, you can get Moses and Jesus all mixed up and still get converted. You can think Moses was one of his disciples or something. It doesn't really matter. There's very little you have to know to be converted. It's a direct confrontation between the living God and you. It's interesting how little is necessary for people to be converted, and a genuine conversion. The problem is not getting people converted. The harvest is ripe. It's then growing them up. And that's why we're spending much time laying a foundation for you, because you are the foundation people. We're not just speaking in general, but to each of you in particular. God has called you here. If he hasn't, then you'll move on. But God has called you here to lay a foundation. Now, foundation work is not fun. If you came here to have fun or to be, you know, you won't like it. This is not fun. Hello. We're not into fun. We're into real joy. And that's not fun. I'm going to tell you something right now. The thing that's most depressing is joy. There's nothing as depressing as joy. Because that's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now that's a depressing thing when you want to have times when you want to feel miserable. You know what I mean? And we're serious about that. That we don't want to produce the kind of Christian that is Darnell, or that is rocks, or that is thorns and thistles, or anything else. We want to produce the kind that's Christ-like, which means you're dead, He's alive. You decrease, He increases. You're nothing, He's everything. You're a vessel, He's the treasure. You don't get the glory, He gets it all. That's the kind of thing. You can't rejoice in the Lord always. Anyone ever tried? You can't do it. That's why every command is given to prove to you, to show to you, to indicate to you, to make obvious to you, you can't do anything. Even as a Christian. The thing about a Christian is, he knows how to turn to God, who forgives him first. And you say, I can't do it. And he says, I know that. I forgive you. Well, I can't do it though. I don't know if you should forgive me or not, because I can't do it. He says, that's right. I forgive you for can't doing it. I forgive you. But I still can't do it. Even if you forgive me, I can't do it. That's right. That's why I forgive you for can't doing it and still won't can't do it, you know. But I probably should be grateful and then do something that I can't. Is that right? That's all right. I forgive you. I love you. Come on, now let's have fun. Well, shouldn't I do something? No. Do nothing. I'll do something. You can do nothing. Didn't you just say you could do nothing? Well, I forgot. You know, right away we want to jump up and serve God. We want to jump up and minister to God. You can't do it. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's not an achievement. It's not an achievement. It's not something you can achieve. It's a gift. And the wonderful thing is, as soon as you receive the gift, it becomes an achievement in your life. You suddenly find yourself loving God. But it's a miracle. It's not something you achieve. It's not something that gives you self-worth. It's something that glorifies God. It comes as a miracle. When you can't, and He does, somehow He then begins to cooperate with you and you find yourself doing the very thing you couldn't do. And you knew it's Him. There's no question about it. If a church is ever built here, I'm putting the if because I want you to know, not my faith, but the fact that it's a miracle. It will be a miracle. But I believe in miracles. That's why I'm here. But I am not encouraged by what I see. I'm encouraged by what He has said. I don't believe a church is possible. I think I'm the wrong guy. I think you're the wrong people. You know? You don't have the money for the big mission we have. You don't have the purity, the maturity. You don't have anything. You don't have it. Okay? And I'm certainly the wrong guy. I don't have the tact or whatever it takes and so on. It's not going to work. But I believe in God. And I believe God called me, and I believe God called you, and that's all that matters. Now we will go laughing and rejoicing and honoring God who has done a funny thing. And this agrees with the Word of God. This is the way it is in the Word of God. Take ordinary people who otherwise could do nothing and to bring forth from them something so that He gets all the glory. We will not produce anything. You know, and that's why we're waiting around. If you want to know why we're so slow, it's because there's too many good people here yet. We have to get down to zero. We haven't gotten to zero yet. There's too many people that think, I'll make it yet. You know, if I only had a little more understanding, I believe I could get it and I'd make it. No, it's just the opposite. We want you to come to the end, to the end, to the end, that God may be glorified. Oh, I tell you, that spirit is strong. It's strong. Especially in a New Testament type church where everyone is, you know, kind of committed to serving God. Surely, you know, among our group, we are very spiritual, right? Right? And the awful thing is, you notice while everyone else is going up, you're going down? No, you're really learning it. There is no up. There's only down. There's only Jesus increasing. The more you fail, the more we succeed as a church. Our success is your failure. As we fail together, that's when God will succeed, when flesh comes to an end. These parables are told in such a way as to encourage us. They're just totally for encouragement. What He's saying is, don't worry about the wicked. Don't worry about the tares. You live with them. You work with them. They're in your families and so on and so forth. Don't worry about them. When they're fully grown, and that isn't until the end of the age, when they're fully grown, they'll be obviously seen. I tell you, the great conspiracy that hovers over the world cannot be known at this time. But we'll see it later when we need to, when it's too late. You won't see it before it's too late. You don't need to know about it. But as the age continues to mature, the wicked will become more and more obvious, but so will the righteous. And since the righteous are righteous, they're not worried about watching the wicked. We're not wicked watchers. Hello. You know, I wonder if the banks will hold up. You know, isn't there going to be a crisis? I've heard that several American cities are going to be blown up. Blah, blah, blah. You don't have to worry about that. But what if the gas shortage again? We can't even drive to church. How will we make it? Why worry about it? Well, you know, I mean, you can think about it, but don't worry about it. Because God has already rigged it for us. Hello? He's got the whole world rigged for us. Did you know if they were about to plug in the computer tomorrow, you know, and the whole thing were about to go down, do you know that God would just breathe and they would miss the plug? Because God is the only one that's acting. The wicked can do nothing until we're done. When we're done, we'll just say, oh, I guess we're done now. And he'll just say, okay, take over. You know, and they'll plug the thing in. But it's too late then. Do you understand? Do you understand? You have nothing to worry about. You are the people that have been given such a big vision. The vision is the world. We are to take the world. We are sown in the world to be wheat, to convert all the tares that are there. So Satan has put tares in. It's no problem. That's exactly what we want. We are made, because once we were tares, amen? Once we were tares, we are made to be converters of tares. We're tare converters. You know, that's exactly what we're all about, is just by getting close to those wheats and not standing at a distance from them, but getting close to them, we can convert them because God's with us. Now, if you convert them in your own strength, it's worthless. You'll just create more tares, and that's what the churches are. The denominations basically are they're very confused places. It's not clear. Now, it doesn't mean they're wicked, but it's just not clear. It's not clear what's going on. That confusion comes from the author of confusion. Now, again, a public church will never be pure, so don't ever get confused here. This will always be a place where sinners are welcome, right? Sinners are welcome. In fact, everything we do here on Sunday morning should be geared to the sinner. Hello. That is, with him in mind. Now, I know there's none here today. It's family. But everything that we do is for the world. And so the meetings that when we want to talk shop, when we want to come as a family and really get serious, that's not here on Sunday morning. This is more public. It's more parable, signs and wonders and so on, to encourage you. But when we get into the house, when we get away into smaller groups, that's where God does all his greatest work. Jesus did his greatest work with the 12, not with the crowds. If he only had the crowds, the thing would have fallen apart after his death. It was the 12 that carried on the work. Do you see that? Now, we're not geared to that. I know that. So we're not plunging into some program of house churches or something like that. We're taking our time. Because God's in no hurry. You know, if need be, God will take another 1,000 years. I don't care if the rapture is tomorrow. It'd take another 1,000 years, if need be. We're not going to leave until we're done. Get this into your mind. The vision isn't done until it's done. Now, I don't know how much is to do. All I know is we haven't done it. That's all I know is we haven't finished. Now, if he comes tonight, praise the Lord. But I'll feel like we kind of did just the beginning job. How about you? We didn't really have it. I can just look in the New Testament and see we don't have everything they have. Do you agree with me? Now, that's not a criticism because there's no one to condemn. We're not condemned here because we're born again. So we're not talking about condemnation. We're talking about fruit. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about fruit. We're not talking about your personal worth. We're talking about fruit. We're talking about effectiveness against the enemy. We're talking about a church that's able to conquer this world. Not in the human sense of becoming the mayor or something like this, but in the spiritual sense of winning one after another into that first parable, which is to bring fertile ground so that we bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And we begin to be a kingdom. I think I'm out of time. The other two parables that he told here are the mustard seed, which is small. Now, something small looks unimportant. Every church should be small so that you learn to be faithful in small things. And even when we become big, we should have a smallness to us. Despise not the day of small things. Jesus started out with 12. When you begin with small things and are faithful, you see, it's very easy to be faithful when you have a large thing. That's easy to give a good report. What's difficult is when, you know, you're small and you rejoice. That's difficult. Because it doesn't look like it's going to amount to anything. If we declare to you that we are going to evangelize the entire continent of Africa, and after that, the third world, and after that, you know, the rest of the world, just our little church. If we told you that, you wouldn't believe us. So we won't tell you that. We'll just tell you that we're going to take Africa next. We're on a road to set out, not as a human plan, but because God has told us that. God has said, do it. Now, not alone, of course. But yet, as a small church, how could we take on a vision like that? Well, it's very easy. When God's in a thing, anything can happen. Hello? Amen. Already $8 million worth of wheat has been given to us next year to give to several countries in Africa. It's pretty nice for a small church. An $8 million budget for next year. And that's just one. That's just one aspect. Why is that? It's because of God. We didn't tell you about this year yet. But God can do anything if you despise not the day of small things. If you don't look at what you see. You see, you look at yourself and you see frailty. I look at you and see the glory of God. I say, here are the glorious people. And within so many years, and I'm going to lay this out, within so many years we're going to do this and do that and so on. Those are the plans of man. They may never come to pass. It doesn't matter. But I'm going to tell you something. You can't be so spiritual that you say, I'm not going to make any plans, just let God do it. No, He won't do it then. He only works with people. Man sets his own mind. He sets his plans. But God establishes them. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. If we ask Him for a fish, He won't give us a stone. If we're in line with the vision that God has given us to take the world, we don't know how high we'll go, but the higher the better. You see what I'm saying? The vision is so high that we have no excuse to go low. We don't want to shoot at something we can make. We want to shoot at something that's impossible. We want to garner and gear every person in this church to 100% ministry. How much can one man do? 2, 10, 12. That's what Jesus did. He prepared 12 men. And look what they can do. Now God is going to do the same thing amongst us. With the 120 people that we have, God will accomplish great and wondrous things. And this is really not the point of my message. I'm only simply saying, don't despise small things. You have no idea the riches that are in this church. You know why? Because we're just vessels. And the riches is God. Therefore, you can't look and say, well, I don't see how we can do very much because of this and that and so on. Never judge by appearances. A mustard seed is the least of all the seeds. Yet it grows up and becomes a tree that even birds make their nests in. I'm going to tell you something. No bird ever made a nest in a mustard tree. Why did Jesus say that? Because really a mustard thing doesn't grow up into a tree. It's not that big. What was He saying? He was saying this. He was saying that as Daniel prophesied about Nebuchadnezzar, remember King Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of Babylon? He's an image of the devil. He is the par excellence. He is the beast in the Old Testament. And Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty proud tree in which the whole heavens and earth were gathered together under him. Now that's a picture of the enemy's tree. And Jesus was saying that a little mustard seed, which is nothing and insignificant, has a bigger tree than that. That even the birds who don't know where to rest will come in and find shelter and will find food and will find comfort and will be able to rest in the tree that you are. And so God is calling us to be faithful. And He's saying, don't rejoice later when we're 3,000 or 10,000 or 15,000 or 20,000. Don't rejoice then. Don't rejoice when you have $1 million budgets. Rejoice now. Don't rejoice when you see the people coming in. Don't rejoice when you see everything. Rejoice now. It takes faith. That's what these parables are all about. They're to encourage you. Don't be afraid of the enemy out there. Don't be afraid of the tares. Don't worry about figuring out who's a wheat and who's a tare. Just make sure that you follow God. If you come to know God, which is what the first parable was all about, that's the secret. The vision, to bear fruit. The task, remove the stones, break up the ground, choke out the weeds, burn them. Make your soil fertile. But the secret to that is coming to know Jesus. It's not doing all those things. You can't remove rocks and pull up weeds that choke out. Have you ever tried to get rid of the things in your life that choke out? I'm going to serve God purely. I don't know why I have this other distraction. I'm going to... Where's you out? Jesus can do it. Say, I can't get rid of these rocks. My ground is hard. I've got weeds choking me everywhere. Help! He'll come and help you. He'll give you what you desire. Isn't that nice? Isn't that sweet? Coming to know Jesus, everything else happens. That's a secret the world and the church world has not yet grasped. But you will grasp that. by the miracle and power of God, by revelation, you will grasp that. We speak not to you with parables, but with true explanation. These things will, more and more, someone's going to say, oh, I see it. I've got it. It's no tribute to Robert or to Guy or to myself or to anyone else in the church. It's just God. We're not neat people. We're not, we'll just tell you right now, we're not neat. We're just like you. Not neat? There's nothing. There's nothing. It's just to the glory of God. God is so good. You don't really know me. You know, the way I appear is not the way I really am. You know, only God knows who a man is. Only in the closet are we really known. What we are publicly, you don't know anything. Public is different. If you see something, it's because God reveals it. Otherwise, you're only judging by appearances. So don't judge. You don't know the tears. You don't know the pain. You don't know the loneliness. You don't know anything. All you know is what you see. But God wants to make each one of us into a very fruitful field. This is my heart. This is my desire. This is my life. There's nothing else. There's nothing else. I live for nothing else. I'm already saved. I have that. I'm already happy. I've got that. I'm not afraid. I've got that. But it's to build the kingdom of God and to explain the parables of the kingdom. So next week we'll go on. I want to explain more and more of these parables so that you understand the nature of Christianity and the great vision that he's given us to take the world and not to worry about the tares. At the right time, the angels will come along and take care of them. Don't worry about them. Just leave them alone, because you might pull up a Christian while trying to isolate and pull up a tear. Just in due time, they'll be seen. Those that look today good may turn out not to be good. Those that look bad may turn out to be good. See, you don't know. So just keep doing what God told you to do, and then in the church, stay pure. That's where we can stay pure. That's where we're demanded to stay pure, and that's what the parable is about, is you be pure. And we're not. So the call goes out to us just as real as it went out to these first disciples. Purify yourselves. And I'm going to help. That's why we're setting up what we're setting up, is to go back to the original pattern. Because I know you can't do it alone. You cannot. Someone say, I think I can. Okay, there are some lone heroes that can kind of do it. And God has sometimes special designs. I believe that's possible. But sooner or later, you'll want to come into a church. And when you do, you're still going to have to join the outfit. Hello. Isn't that awful? You know, you can't be a hero by yourself. I was spiritual without anyone's help. You know, you can't do it. You cannot be perfected without the apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers and so on. You need all the saints, all of them. You're not going to be a hero on your own. So sooner or later, you're going to have to plug in somewhere. It can be somewhere else. If you don't like us, we don't like you. No, we like you. That's all we got. We'll put up with anybody. You see what I'm saying? All we got is sinners who have been born again, who can grow. Any Christian can be made a disciple. Any Christian can become mighty. Mighty. But purity is the key. And that's why I want to teach people how to know God. Because then you'll be purified. Let's close in prayer. Let's all stand.